Genesis chapter 7 from verse 11 to 24, and it starts just towards the top on the right-hand side of the handout. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits. Every living thing that moved on land perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days.
Thank you very much, Paul. And please do keep that reading in front of you. And as usual, there's an outline on the back of the sheet, or the inside of the sheet, that should hopefully help you as we look at through this passage together. Well, we're spending these 4 weeks looking at the flood. And for many, it's just a nice story. A nice story for kids, isn't it? We all love an animal story. Or maybe for some of us, it's a mythical story. Hollywood make-believe. We've had the Russell Crowe movie, which some people have dubbed Gladiator in the Rain. Just a mythical story, though. Or maybe for others of us, it's a weird story for religious people. In Williamstown in Kentucky, there's something called the Ark Experience, which is due to open on the 7th of July, so not long to go. And they have built a life-size replica of the Ark in wood. And perhaps some people read of that or look at that and they think, weirdos. And they think, well, that's not so relevant to me. That's not so relevant to us here in 21st century UK. But here in the Bible, we get the grown-up version. We get the real version. And it's got lots to say to us today. And it is highly relevant. But it is not always that comfortable for us. My aim today is to convince us of this, that life will end, that judgment will come, and for us to get on board God's life raft. As we think of this passage, I don't know what you make of it. Well, there's no reason to think these events didn't actually happen. Jesus believed that they did, that Noah existed, that there was a flood, there was an ark. And the passage seems to give us details that suggest that it was a historical event. Details of measurements and dates. In addition to that, many cultures have a flood narrative. There's a famous one on a tablet in the British Museum called the Gilgamesh Epic. Many people seem to have a flood story in their cultures because maybe it happened. Some people say, though, that the reverse is true. That because the idea of a flood is widely disseminated through cultures in history, that there are these Mesopotamian accounts and in other cultures as well, that it must be a myth. Well, that's a perverse way, I think, of reasoning, because on that basis, What we're really saying is the more established or the more widely recognised something is, the less true it must be. So we need to look at it on its own terms and see what this narrative has to say to us. Let's not write this off straight from the outset. Because you see, what this has to say to us is something I think very important for us. Genesis, you see, is a book of origins, a book of beginnings. And it explains our world and it explains humanity. It is less David Attenborough and more about you and me. It tells us who we really are. And last week we saw who we really are deep down. And it wasn't comfortable reading, as we saw that every intention of the thoughts of our heart is only evil continually. And the result? Death. God showed us our hearts, and it wasn't pretty to see what God had to say to us. But we were left on a cliffhanger, and we were wondering, is there any hope? Well, there is hope, and we see the hope in our passage. And it is one word. In fact, it is one name, Noah. Noah. Now, the text of Genesis has been put together very carefully indeed and structured so that it gives us these headlines at the outset, if you like. And the next one that we get is there at the top of the page, and you'll see it there in Genesis 6 and verse 9. So if you'd like to look at that with me. This is the account of Noah and his family. Here we get the story of Noah and his generation. Now, names in the Bible, they mean something. And Noah's name is no exception. Now, my name, Philip, means lover of horses. But Noah, we're told what it means in back in chapter 5. It tells us in chapter 5 and verse 29 that it means comfort or relief. Or we might say rest. Rest from pain. Rest from death. Rest from the experience of life in this world. But, and this is the important thing here to see, that I wanted to see today. This rest only comes through judgment. You see, in order for us to have a new world again, God has to deal with the old one first. It only comes through judgment. And he does that here in our passage through the flood. Our first point there on the sheets then. Life's end. Life's end. The situation actually gets worse before it gets better. Take a look with me at our passage and verse 11, and let me read it for us. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth has become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. Do you see what it's saying? The earth is corrupt. It means ruined or spoiled. Ruined because we have literally caused our way to be ruined. We've messed things up. Our world is messed up because we have messed things up. We are people, they were people, living without reference to God, carrying on as if he wasn't there day to day, not giving him much thought at all. And we see the implications of all of this start to snowball and escalate in the story. So back in chapter 4, we get the first murder. Then at the end of chapter 4, it escalates into multiple murders. And now in verse 11, we're told that it is full or filled with violence, jam-packed with violence. No corner of our world untouched, no safe spaces. This is our world. And it isn't just a few isolated individuals, it is all flesh that we're told. Every neighbourhood, street, office, house, desk, everywhere. It sounds a bit much. It almost seems impossible to believe, doesn't it? But it is the world in our news. And it is our hearts. We're told here that it's filled with violence. Well, some do shoot guns, don't they? And some throw bricks at the coach of the opposing football team. And some people throw a punch. Some people throw their weight around, though, in other ways. Shouting down the telephone. Or the British way. We ask for the manager, don't we? And we write angry letters. And we mutter. And we mutter under our breaths. and we think in our heads, I could kill him. I could kill her. In our hearts, deep down, just below the surface, so that no one sees. Imagining in our minds how we get our own back, how we sort them out. Ruined, you see, that's what we are. The problem, it is a universal one. And therefore, what God does, his justice, that has to be universal as well. And so God determines that he will act, and the punishment fits the crime. Take a look at verse 13. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. Verse 13 says, he will destroy, or we could say ruin. It's the same word as that word that is taken here, corrupt, in verse 12. They ruin themselves, and so God will ruin them. The punishment fits the crime. There will be justice. There will be an end to corruption. And verse 17, couldn't be plainer. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life. Life will come to an end. Life's end. I wonder what you make of that. Maybe in your mind you're objecting to this. Here's what Richard Dawkins said in The God Delusion. He said that this was immoral. He said the legend of the animals going into the ark two by two is charming, but the moral of the story is appalling. God took a dim view of humans. So he, with the exception of one family, drowned the lot of them, including children, and also, for good measure, the rest of the presumably blameless animals as well. But do you see what the story is telling us? It's saying that we're to blame. And the rest of creation is affected by what we do. Everything is tainted by what we do. Humanity is, you see, is the pinnacle of creation. And therefore, what we do as the pinnacle of creation affects the rest of creation. It is the same today. What we do, we know it, impacts our world. We trash our world. That's what we do. And so God is angry. God is angry with the people of Noah's day. And so he judges. He judges them. And he judges the world. But I think there is a conundrum in this, because why a flood? Why not a meteor, an asteroid? Why not something else? Why water? Well, maybe it's because water can be devastating, and we know that. I was in the Lake District when those floods hit, and we only just got out, found the one passable road. The water was up the sides of the car as we had to drive through what was supposed to be a road and turned out to be a stream, and houses devastated and lives affected. Or maybe we've seen the photos in the film of the Japanese tsunami and this kind of wave of water destroying everything in its path. But I don't think that's it. I don't think that's why a flood comes. I think it's more decreation. Let me explain. We need to go back to Genesis 1 to understand this. If we go back to Genesis 1, and the very beginning, we see this. Let me read it out for us. I'm reading from Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. You don't have it in front of you, but let me read it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then we read on. And we read this. And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. And then we read on. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let the dry ground appear. Do you see what it's saying here? At the beginning, God separates the elements of his creation, his created order. He gives it its order. There is sky, which is separate from waters. There is earth that is separate from waters. And now, sky and water are mixed up. Earth and water are mixed up again. And it is, according to our passage there in chapter 7 and verse 11, very striking. As we see, the springs of the great deep, or we might say the fountains of the great deep, burst forth. It is the, the same word, the deep, that we get at the beginning of Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And it is a spring, a fountain. Now, at first we might read that and think, well, that's great, because I love gardens and I love fountains and I love little springs and those springs and those brooks that are trickling down the end of maybe your garden, or maybe in a countryside scene, you're out walking the dog or something like that, or walking in the countryside, and there's this gentle stream. But this is not like that. This is not even like the fountains of Trafalgar Square. This is a burst water main that erupts and it floods your street, and then it rises and it rises and it rises. It is as if God has opened the floodgates, it says in verse 11. Or maybe we could take it, as other translations do, as the windows of heaven. As if God takes a bucket and throws it out. Except that it's not just bucket loads, it is ocean loads. Creation, you see, becomes decreation. And the same is true with humanity as well. In the beginning, he breathed life into them, and now he takes that breath away. Creation becomes decreation. It is all reversed. The flood is decreation, and it is as if God is taking us back to the beginning and saying that this is necessary, that God has to wipe the slate clean, start over. Because you see, without this, there can't be a new world. There can't be rest. There can't be relief. There can't be any of that. And so life comes to an end. It is the end of the world. It is his justice. It is his judgment. And maybe we think, is that really necessary? I mean, can't we just have better education, better laws, better regulations, better government? Maybe we could just go for the Brexit option and leave the EU, and maybe everything then will be okay. Maybe some of us are thinking, well, we're working on that. But it never works. It doesn't work. We want justice as well, don't we, though? We want this world to be sorted out, don't we? Justice for the 96, the victims of Hillsborough. And we hate it when people get away with it. But here it says that won't be the case. There will be judgment. Everyone faces it. But actually, this is a kind thing as well. Because in his kindness, God is using this episode to warn us. It's interesting that the Bible here, the story, doesn't glory in the death, or in the bodies kind of floating in the water. You can imagine the scene, but it doesn't glory in that. Instead, it tells us what we need to know in order to realise the warning, to hear the warning. Because you see, one day there will be another judgment, a final one. Jesus will return as judge. The Apostle Peter tells us this in the New Testament. I've noted the passage down there for you on the sheet. It's 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to read it out for us. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? Forever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Do you see what it's saying? One day, Jesus will come back. He will return. And people will scoff, won't they? Yeah, right. I mean, when's this going to happen? You think I'm going to really believe that? You think I'm going to fall for this hoax? Like that pipe bomb hoax that there was at the Manchester United ground? I mean, we don't want to look stupid, do we? And after all, I mean, the evidence seems to be against this. The world just continued. Last night we went to bed, and we woke up this morning, and here it all is. Okay, it's a bit wetter, we've got a bit of rain today, but it is still going. Maybe it might get a bit warmer, we might think, with climate change, but it'll still carry on. And days then become months, become years, become decades, and on and on and on. 2,000 years. Where is this judgment? Life carries on. And it seems that God leaves us be, and life carries on regardless. One version of this is God the super soft grandfather. As Don Carson puts it, a benevolent gentleman with a long flowing beard whose primary job is to be nice. A soft touch. Maybe he's a bit out of touch. Maybe he's like a kind of grandfather who's not au fait with technology, who doesn't quite know how to use the internet. But he takes a nap in the afternoon and he generally just leaves things be. And life carries on regardless. Then there's another version of this, the God of deism. He winds up the universe like an old watch and lets it go, and things start up and they carry on. But he's not involved, he's distant, he leaves things go. He lets things go, and he's impersonal, and things just, well, they carry on regardless. And so we carry on regardless. We carry on with life. We go out for dinner and we say to our friends, "Have you tried this? You really must try this place." Food is great, isn't it? I love food. And I recently got a copy of Time Out magazine handed to me at the tube station. And it had this article called "Around the World in 80 Plates, from Eastern European dumplings to Egyptian street food." Matt Breen takes us on a culinary trip round the best international restaurants in London. And so we eat our way through life and we carry on regardless. We go to school, we go to university, we take the professional exams. We carry on regardless. We get a job, we get promoted, we maybe make partner. We carry on regardless. We buy a place to live, we get married, we get on with life. We carry on regardless. But Jesus says it won't carry on regardless. Jesus says in Matthew 24, "In those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware, until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." Do you see what it's saying? The flood, it shows us, it gives us a picture of reality. It's not that the flood is a myth. It's that believing this world will carry on regardless, that is a myth. Life will one day come to an end. Life's end. Now, I'm conscious that we've covered quite a lot of ground there. Maybe you have questions about that. Well, do ask those questions. Do grab me or Alfie or Brian or Claire or anyone around your tables and ask them. Ask them those questions. But I think what the author of Genesis wants us to do is to get on board with this idea that there will be a judgment, that Jesus will come again. Jesus wants us to get on board with it. But more than that, he wants us to get on board his life raft. And that is our second point, that all of this, I think, drives us towards. Because you see, God, he has a rescue plan. First of all, then, life's end. But secondly, life raft. He gives Noah very detailed instructions. I don't know whether you noticed that from our passage. It's all planned out. All the details are there. All the design elements are there to make, though, one big point. It is a big life raft. You see, there's lots we're told. We know its length. We know its breadth. Think the length of the pitch at Wembley Stadium and then some. It's a big boat. We know it had a roof. We know it's covered in pitch to make it watertight. We know it's got decks, three decks. We know it's got rooms or literally nests for the animals, presumably to keep them separate and comfortable from one, separate from one another. But actually, there's lots that we're not told. We're not told the exact shape of this boat, which is a disappointment to me as a sailor. I'd like to know that. But I imagine from what we're reading here that it's more of a box than some kind of sleek yacht that might appear in the America's Cup or some kind of liner. I don't think it'd get many points on grand designs. It doesn't mention the oars and the sails because none of that matters. What matters is that it's a life raft That is its function. There's lots of other things that we'd love to know that we're not told about. We're not told, for instance, how he rounded up the animals. We're not told how they managed the manure issue. Lots of people are obsessed with kind of what did they do with the animal manure on the boat. Well, it doesn't go into all of that. It's not like an episode of David Attenborough where they go into all of that stuff. Because, you see, the big point is this. This was a big, watertight life raft. That's what the author wants us to really know. And notice it is a life raft rather than a helicopter. Let me explain what I mean. You see, the water does hit the life raft. It's not like a helicopter where you're kind of taken straight out of there just like that. Because the Noahs, the Noah family, they deserve judgment as well. They deserve it. But no one who is on that life raft is harmed. They're saved through the judgment. And it is the same today. We are saved through the judgment. Because Christians, they aren't people who think that they're good and who therefore avoid judgment. They're people who recognise that they're bad and deserve judgment, who face judgment, and who've come to see that Jesus is their life raft. That's how the cross works. Jesus' death. We cling to Jesus, to the cross, and we take refuge in him. I think chapter 7 is very striking if we look at verse 16. Do you see what it says? The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God commanded Noah. Then, and this is the point, then the Lord shut him in. The Lord shut him in. This is God's rescue plan. He does it. Noah didn't rescue himself. All he did was trust God. He heard the warning and he responded to it. He followed the life raft, making instructions to the letter, even when it looked crazy to the outside world. All he had to do, though, was get on board. He didn't have to tread water. He didn't have to swim for it. He didn't have to do anything other than get on board the emergency life raft. In 1981, Steve Callaghan was sailing a yacht, a 21.3-foot yacht called the Napoleon Solo, and it sank on the way from the Canaries to the Caribbean. And so what did he do? Well, he got on the life raft. He survived the sharks and starvation in that life raft. He survived the waters. And after 76 days adrift, he was rescued by some fishermen in the life raft. Well, what about us then? What about you and me? Are we on board? Are we on the life raft? What about our friends? What about our family? What about our colleagues? What about the person at the next desk on for you? Or maybe the desk next to them? What about them? Are they on board? Are they on the life raft? Or are they still on the outside? Do they even know about any of this? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this passage that sounds the warning bell for us. And we pray that we would take note of that and that others that we know would as well, that they would find refuge in Jesus, in his cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.